All right, so last week, right, we dove into part one, where we were
About last week, because it was
2 weeks
Wednesday, I
ago.
believe.
2 weeks ago.
This is a review, so don't panic if that's not on. The goal of our Church Essentials is to elevate the priority of scripturally essential elements of the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll be moving on from here to what? I'm not sure yet, but we'll think of things. And again, evangelical non-denominational churches tend to lower, they tend to downplay some of those things in priority of pragmatism versus tradition. So they kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater there and say, like, we don't like tradition necessarily, and we're going to lower the priority of those things. We want to keep the priority of those things high, so there must be a balance. And so last week we defined terms. Or 2 weeks ago, we defined terms and we talked about five approaches to the Lord's Supper. Can anybody tell me one of them? Wendy knows in her notes. You combined one and two. Oh, they're all on your list. Transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view, which is where the elements mysteriously transform in actual substance to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Consubstantiation, which is Martin Luther's more confusing version of transubstantiation, which they're not quite transformed into those things. The presence is uniquely like attached to them in some way, shape, or form. We have the pure memorial version, which is doesn't mean any of that. It's just a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. We have the really warped prosperity gospel Pentecostal version where the Lord's Supper is healing or actual medicine to be taken to heal you of whatever spiritual, physical ills you may have. And then we have the Reformed view, which is the spiritual and/or real presence, that of course nothing is transformed in the actual elements into the body and blood of Christ, but spiritually, of course, Christ is present within those elements. We talked about a history of those approaches. And now this week we're going to be looking at biblical basis and some practical takeaways from that all. So we're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to jump over to Exodus. And we're going to start in Passover, because Passover, the roots of the Lord's Supper are in Passover. And we're going to see why that is in a little while. So Exodus chapter 12 is where Passover gets established. What was going on in Exodus? Anybody know?
They were leaving Egypt.
Yep. They were slaves in Egypt for a very long time, and they were hopefully going to be delivered out of Egypt, which, spoiler alert, they are delivered out of Egypt, right? And the Passover was kind of the final plague slash final provision and protection for Israel. So the Lord established Passover to protect Israel, but also then be the final plague and judgment upon the Egyptians. And then Israel was allowed to leave. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he goes to his nearest neighbor, shall take according to the number of persons, according to." All right, let's just. Excuse me one moment here. Oh, there they are! And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is when God saves Israel by judging Egypt. And as the angel then passed over the houses, they would note the blood of the lamb, and they would then not strike any of the ones in that house, because that's how Israel was marked. And so we can see this as a precursor to the Lord's Supper, of course, with the blood of Jesus Christ protecting us from God's judgment, which we will get to definitely. But there's a couple things. So what do we pull out of this? We pull out of this that, first of all, it was a memorial, right? In Exodus, it's going to say that you should do this throughout your generations. Also, Deuteronomy 16 says of God's deliverance for the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Every time they celebrated the Passover, they're remembering how God saved them. It's also symbolic, where the bitter herbs in Deuteronomy chapter 16 represented their suffering, their bitterness and suffering, of course, in slavery. So it's symbolic. We see that that sense, of course, those bitter herbs were not themselves suffering. Let's see, you shall eat the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, right? The bread is not affliction, but the red bread represents affliction. Much like when we talk about Revelation, we talk about all the symbolism in there, right? The beast is not actually a beast, but what does the beast represent? So it's memorial, it's symbolic, but it's also sacrificial. The same blood that protects the people of Israel is also then, by the opposite nature, then judging, giving judgment on the Egyptians. So it's memorial, it's symbolic, it's sacrificial. The Lord's Supper is also the fulfillment of all animal sacrifices with Christ's perfect eternal blood. And so we see that when not only the Passover lamb was sacrificed, but also in the Old Testament, of course, we had the whole animal sacrificial system, which pointed to the perfect fulfillment of Christ, that one day he will come and shed his perfect blood for the sacrifices.
Pastor, I was taught that the reason they used unleavened bread because they didn't have the time to let it rise. Is that true?
I believe there's something to that. Yep. Yep. All of that, there's much more involved in all of that, much more than we have time to go into here. We just want to pick out that it's the forerunner, I guess you'd say, that Christ then transformed and fulfilled for the Lord's Supper. Okay. Well, let's look at how he does that. Let's look at some of the gospel accounts of Christ transforming. So can somebody go to Matthew 26, 17 through 19?
Got it.
And I'll also ask you to pick up 26 to 29 while you're there.
Okay.
Mark 14, 22 to 25. Anyone?
I will.
Good. And then Luke 22, 15 through 20. Somebody got that for us? Luke 22, 15 through 20. Going once, going twice. Roy?
Sure.
Give me the nod. It's like an auction. All right, Matthew 26, 17 through 19.
Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover."
Okay, so we just pause there, right? What do we see happening? We see Jesus and his disciples, again, celebrating the Passover, obeying the Passover as good Jews would do at this point. Now what Jesus is going to do is tie in the Lord's Supper and then transform it and fulfill it. So 26 through 29.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay. So there's Matthew's account of how Jesus then took the Passover supper and then instituted the Lord's Supper from it. Who's got Mark's account? Mark 14.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Okay. Did some things sound familiar? Sound repetitive? Okay. We'll hear one more version of it, and then we'll try to pick out some of the commonalities. So Luke 22, 15 through 20.
"Then he said to them, 'I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one..." Where was I going?
Just up through 20.
20.
That's good. Thank you.
I'll stop.
Thanks. It was good, though. All right, so what commonalities did we see? Remember the gospel accounts, right? They're not supposed to be contradictory accounts, and they're not. They're just the same account from different perspectives, okay? So we shouldn't be looking at little details and being like, well, he got that wrong and he got that wrong. No, it's like if you had three people telling the same story, they would all highlight different parts of the story. So what commonalities did we see? What things were common between those three accounts?
Mentioned he wouldn't drink of it until afterwards.
Okay. So we're going to drink wine with Jesus in heaven? Okay. Something like that. All the Baptists got really nervous. What else? What else is common?
He broke bread, blessed it.
Broke bread, blessed it, gave thanks. Yep.
"Do this in remembrance of me."
Do this in remembrance of me, he says. So now he's literally taking over the Passover supper. And he says, "This is now mine, right? Do this in now remembrance of me."
He also called it the fruit of the vine.
Fruit of the vine. Yep. Yep. And what were the elements that were used?
Bread and wine.
Bread and the wine. Yep. So that was common. Okay. Who was with him? Who was he talking to? Who was all around him in each account?
The disciples.
Yeah, his disciples, right? This wasn't a public, like, you know, worship service or something. It was his people, right, who understood him and believed him. They thought he was the Messiah. What else? Any other commonalities? Did he talk about a covenant? Yeah, big word. He talked about a covenant. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." Right? So again, think of the weight of that. Think of the weight of the disciples knowing that they were celebrating the old covenant together, right? Part of the Passover, the part of the old covenant. And now Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So not only is he saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me," now he says, "This is the new covenant that is in my blood." It's pretty wild. So this can't be transubstantiation because it's impossible to literally eat and drink Jesus while he's sitting there with them. And what else is really important is Passover is the whole background of what's going on here. Jesus could have done this anytime he wanted to, but he picked Passover to do this. I mean, what does that tell us about the continuation and the fulfillment of the covenants? That he intentionally did that. God intentionally planned it to take place at that time. And if we jump over to the New Testament, right? John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But Paul also calls Jesus directly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for you are really unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So in the New Testament, we see that Paul got it and said, this Christ is actually our perfect Passover lamb for us. And another big part of that, which we talked about, the Lord's Supper is covenantal. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jonathan Edwards said that God in this ordinance seals his covenant to us. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, it is an ongoing covenant renewal. We are remembering. That's why it is for believers. That's why we'll talk about in a minute some practicalities. Right? You can't renew your covenant that you don't have. So it is for believers to remember. When we're there together, we're taking that, we are remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was given for our sins. And we're thankful for that. Questions, comments on any of the gospel accounts that we were talking about? Things kicking around in your beautiful brains. All right, let's jump to the passage everybody knows that Pastor Mike reads every single Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 32. I'll read that for us. And I was blessed by this because, you know, so often I just read a chunk of this, but I never really read what comes before it or what comes after it. So Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Which is kind of, you think about how he was kind of chastising them in the first part, saying, you're making it all about yourselves. And now he says twice, it's in remembrance of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. A lot in there. What jumped out at us as we were reading that passage?
Well, we shouldn't handle the Lord's Supper casually.
Okay. Yeah. Shouldn't handle it casually. Definitely not.
Pastor
yep.
Mike,
yep.
You read something and I never really paid attention to it.
Okay.
Proclaim the Lord's death. Do you think that they really understood that phrase? Because at that time, the Lord hadn't died and God was a...
Well, this is Corinthians, so yeah. He's... Yep.
Oh, okay. So okay.
Yep.
We've gone beyond.
Yeah.
Yep, sorry. So it's, when we jump around scripture, it's sorry. Sometimes hard to... But yeah, he did. He died and resurrected and ascended and all that. So yeah. So, but yeah, it's like in that we are proclaiming his death, right? We're saying we're remembering it over and over again. It's not the Catholic doctrine where it's the sacrifice of the Mass over and over again, where actually he's being crucified again, but it's remembrance of that, right? Yeah. So this is written to the church, right? Christians, right? Corinth, they are Christians, even though they're a pretty jacked up church, they're a church. So it's written to us, and it's written for a special occasion. In other words, when you come together. He says that four or five times in 11, 18, and 20, and 33, and 34, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So this is the physical gathering of the church coming together. When might that happen?
Sunday morning,
the Lord's Day. And so that is the context of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. When the church, as many as possible, are gathered together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. So we don't do it in a youth group hike. We don't do it a person alone at home watching a live stream on the TV or their phone. We don't do it at your best friend's house on a Friday night when you're having a prayer rave. I don't even know what that is. You don't do it on a missions trip with some people from various churches all together, right? Paul's instruction in context is for the gathered church when they come together on a Sunday morning, okay? And so that's why we practice it on a Sunday morning when the church is gathered together. There are other exceptions. I think the only other exception we do is on Good Friday evening when we remember the sacrifice, of course, of the Lord on Good Friday. And we come together and we are all gathered together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But you won't see us splitting up into groups and doing the Lord's Supper. You won't see a men's Bible study doing the Lord's Supper together. And this is why, from Scripture. Side note, this is also why I believe in the spiritual presence of Jesus, because what happens when the church is gathered together on a Sunday morning?
He's part of this.
He is. Think about it. All the believers are gathered together. We all have the Holy Spirit within us. And so the Spirit's presence is actually magnified as all of the believers, all the Spirit bearers come together. You better believe the Lord is in and amongst his people, and especially spiritually present in the elements.
It's interesting because I don't always feel. I don't feel that.
You
don't think that.
Yeah.
You know, you bring it up and I'll think it. But
yeah.
You know, when I walk into church on Sunday morning, that's not the first thing that hits me.
Yeah.
But I have the Holy Spirit within me.
Yeah. Yeah. There's something special about the church being gathered on a Sunday morning. Right? Some people who have been away or sick for a little while or watching it on live stream, then you're back. You're just like, ugh, like I missed this. Missed being together with everyone. Right? So what is included in his instruction? There's a rebuke. That was the first part of chapter 11. He's like, listen, guys, you're not even waiting for somebody. You got special tables with like the prime cuts of meat and the good wine, and people are getting drunk and other people are going hungry. He says, you can't be doing that. There's, of course, a remembrance of Jesus. You're to celebrate it regularly. In verses 23 through 26, of course, he says, for as often as you eat and drink this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it should be something that's regular. It's kind of stealing from our practical considerations program. But does it say how often to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Does it give us an exact, does it say thou shalt do it once a month on the first Sunday of the month? If no, it doesn't. Just has to be regular. Some churches celebrate it every week. Some celebrate it every quarter. We do monthly. But there's also a preparation and an understanding of what you're doing. Verses 27 to 29, I mean, that's not territory we go to very often. He says, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We have to examine ourselves first, then eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does that say about our preparation and understanding of the Lord's Supper? How could we eat the bread in an unworthy manner? What would that look like?
One of the examples you gave before, on mission trips and Bible studies.
Yeah, definitely.
Or if we have unrepentant sin.
Yeah. Yep, we're going to talk about that.
Dealt with.
It also kind of keys in on that phrase, right? If you don't discern the body. Like if we're doing it and we just think it's snack time, like little thing comes around, it's just like, oh, crackers, cool. Right? Oh, juice cups. Right? But no, you're not understanding what that means. The significance of it. Now, that's a serious, and Paul's very serious about it, right? He says, examine yourself first. He goes on to say, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He takes the Lord's Supper very seriously in that. So that's the last part there, seriousness. There could be judgment if you are not understanding and walking in a way that is scripturally aligned with the Lord's Supper. All right, let's talk some practical implications. The elements are unleavened bread and wine, and after the 19th century, the Baptists broke through and made grape juice. One quote said, in the middle of the 19th century, Baptists altered the ordinance. You could tell a Reformed guy wrote that. Baptists altered the ordinance by replacing the element of wine with unfermented grape juice. A strong influence in this direction came from the American temperance movement, which aimed at the complete prohibition of all alcohol. So you kind of see how like that worked its way into the church. And we're like, we can't have little teeny tiny glasses of wine. So wine and or juice. We do juice. We've never really thought about it any other way, but we do juice. And what does the Lord's Supper do? You'll hear me say three things. It edifies, it identifies, and also memorializes. So edifies, right? We commune with Christ spiritually in the Lord's Supper. And so that communing with Christ spiritually builds us up spiritually. It's a play on the actual elements, right? A little bit of food, a little bit of drink is going to sustain you in some way. So should the Spirit. It identifies us because it's for believers. It's only for believers, and it's only in the church on a Sunday morning. So it identifies us together. But of course, it also memorializes, right? We are remembering the physical sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the body and the blood. And so that is important. That's why you cannot use Mountain Dew and Doritos, okay? There's very specific things.
It says can.
What?
It just says this, you can use Mountain
Dew. Oh, dang it. That's why you can't. You had better fix that. That's why you cannot use Mountain Dew and Doritos.
Spell check didn't get it.
No, it didn't.
Well, you can, you may not.
You may not. During the height of COVID, not to bring up the C word, but it gave us a lot of examples to look at what churches were doing. And especially when you got to the Lord's Supper, it was the Wild West. It was the Wild West. And literally, that was a thing. Like the guy said, grab anything that you have at home. If you've got crackers and grape juice, grab that. If you have Doritos and Mountain Dew, you can use that. Whatever it is, just something, a cracker and some sort of liquid. And I'm like screaming at the screen like, no, you can't do that. Like So there's another example of not discerning what's going on there, right? And plus during COVID, we weren't gathered together. So there's that too. So who can take the Lord's Supper? Only Christians. Jesus gave his supper to his disciples who were with him. Christ said that his body was given for you, meaning us, his disciples. And Paul's instructions to the church tells us to discern the body. Understand what it means. If you just give it to someone, do they understand what it means? And sometimes there's not even any instruction at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes there's not even any fencing of what this means or what it is. And Calvin said, if the spirits, a spirit is lacking or spirit be lacking in his old English, the sacraments can accomplish nothing. Probably was more French than he said it. The spirit is lacking, the sacraments can accomplish nothing. So there has to be the Holy Spirit's presence in order for this to work the way it should. Okay, let's talk about preparation. Do you guys, anybody prepare differently on the first Sunday of the month? Like, is it something that's in your brain when you're thinking about it? Yeah, some yes, some no.
When I remember it's the first Sunday of the month.
Yeah, exactly, right? But, yeah. Sometimes we don't remember until we walk in the church and then we see it up there and we're like, oh yeah. Yeah? Okay. Okay. That's a good one.
Yeah, that's a Catholic tradition. They would eat 3 hours before.
Really?
They reduced it to 1 hour.
Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't know that. That's interesting. Okay. Yeah, I don't know if I do anything differently, but I'm certainly more aware of it, that it's coming. And I certainly am trying to mentally and spiritually prepare for it.
Well, you dress differently. Quite often you wear a jacket and a necktie.
Yeah, you know, I'm down there, people are looking at me, so.
But the same, it's something that's noticeably different.
I definitely do. I don't have a casual day if I'm going to be doing the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. I do feel like I should be a little bit more respectful when I'm doing that. Yeah. And so too low of a view of the Lord's Supper could look like many things. First of all, not taking it at all, right? There are even churches that would call themselves churches that have downplayed the Lord's Supper so much that it's barely in play, if at all. Of course, not taking it seriously, making a mockery of it. We saw 2 weeks ago where we were talking about the Pentecostal view, where they're saying it's just take this so you can be healed of whatever disease you have or whatever you need the Lord to do for you. Here's your medicine. One guy literally called it medicine on a live stream. I don't think that's discerning the body correctly. And I think you can also have a too low of a view if it's just a mere memorial. If we're just like, hey, let's just remember Christ and what he did. Like, is that it? Is that, there seems to be so much more to it than just Christ sacrificed on the cross. That's the essence of it. But we're a church coming together, and Paul tells us to prepare for this and think about it. Any other thoughts on what would too low a view of the Lord's Supper look like, or any other personal experiences of something that was too low of a view of the Lord's Supper? Any other YouTube live stream horror stories?
I've been to churches where they give it to everybody.
They give it to everybody, okay.
Without even vetting who's getting it.
So zero fencing of the table whatsoever. Yep. And that's pretty dangerous because Paul says that right there, that, you know, how can somebody discern the body if they don't know what it is? What is, who, okay, he died on the cross. Like, what is that? What does this mean? How does it relate? Yeah. Some people would say that's an evangelistic opportunity, and depending on what they say during the table, I don't buy it. And I think it's clearly for the church. So yeah, just opening the table for everyone and anyone. Yeah. Anything else? Any other thoughts on what we could do as far as too low of a view of the Lord's Supper?
Where it was just kind of like thrown at the end of the service.
Yeah.
Like half the people were leaving, half the people were taking communion, and it was just like chaos. Like, what is going on here?
Was it like a station where people went up and did it on their own?
Yeah.
Okay.
So there were some people going up, and then some people were leaving. It was like thrown in at the end of the service.
Okay.
I was like, okay, are we leaving or are we taking communion? I don't know what's happening here.
Yeah. So not a lot of instruction at that point. Yeah. That's another good one. Yep. Yeah, and then you're not really taking it all together.
not altogether, and there was no seriousness to it or no reverence.
And you think of like being a visitor there and be wondering like, well, what are those people doing up there?
And I was a visitor there, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. I thought of it too. I didn't include it in the kind of why we don't do things. Sometimes I'll be asked for a bride and groom to do communion at their wedding. And I've stopped doing that. I stopped doing that years ago. But I did do it in the early years, and then I really kind of looked at the Lord's Supper. But again, that's not, if it's just the bride and the groom, nobody else is taking it. And then plus, who's out there? Like, it's not the church. It's not the gathered church. It's family and friends and whoever else. And so, yeah, I've had a couple sad faces when people would ask me if they can do communion together, and I'm explain it a little bit.
How about
bit,
a rope tying?
Rope tying, yeah.
Oh.
How about a rope tying? Or feet washing. That was good. You like that?
Yeah,
you weren't that close to Steve's feet, so you know. Just kidding. Yeah, that was fun. Rope tying, foot washing, sands going together, all that stuff. Candles.
Candle lighting, yeah.
Candle lighting. Yeah.
There was an incident with a outspoken political figure who claimed to be of the Catholic denomination.
Okay.
And the bishop didn't want to give that person communion because because of their aberrant behavior and what they were announcing that they agreed with.
You mean they actually tried to enforce Catholic doctrine?
Yeah. That was, you know, he was naturally condemned for doing that.
Oh, but, sure.
You know, it's, and the Pope came out in favor of the politician.
Yeah, of course. Oh, yeah.
So my point is that, you know, there are people there who are trying to do exactly what's right.
Yeah.
And it gets condemned for doing it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And especially if I'm thinking of the same example you were, something that was so clearly contrary to actual written Catholic doctrine. Like,
right.
It was like, no, it's right here. What he's doing, he can't do.
Right.
But that's why I'm withholding communion. But you want me to give it to him anyway.
Yeah,
okay.
See. Yeah. Talking about diminishing the value.
Yeah, that's a great example.
Lord's Supper,
yeah. If you're not going to hold to it, right? That's one of the things when we talk about people in the church and even going as so far as church discipline, right? Think about being excommunicated. Like, that's literally what it means. Like, you cannot commune together. You are not acting in such a way where we can actually affirm your testimony as a believer. So how can you participate in the family meal? Right, together. That's
from a church that didn't uphold like the importance of the sacraments. It feels it's a betrayal. Being with something like that.
Yeah.
We were told that these little like communion, like the individual communion cups, were fine, and you know, taking communion at home with whatever you got. I came from a church like that, so now I'm sitting here and I'm like, oh. I have so much to repent for. And it just
well, some of it, right? If it's an ignorance and you're not aware of it, you know.
Yeah. But it stinks because you go there, you know,
Wanting
to be led correctly. And just
yes. Aren't. Yeah. That's why we all got to know our Bibles. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you're right. When you do think about it, you're like, ugh, yeah. All right, so what would too high of a view of the Lord's Supper look like? I think we got some examples. We could point immediately to the Roman Catholic Mass and transubstantiation. Like, you kind of have to give it to them in that sense, where it's like, well, they're thinking very, very highly about the Lord's Supper, that's for sure. So highly that they think it's actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ. One Puritan said, transubstantiation turns bread into an idol, right? They venerate it so highly, right? So if you have the non-denominational view where it's just like, okay, whatever, Doritos and Mountain Dew and do what you want, but then you have the other side of the spectrum, which is Roman Catholic and transubstantiation. That's a really, really high view, and even too high of a view, as what we would say, that you're now worshiping those elements, of course, which they point to Christ, but they're too high because you've lost sight of what's actually going on.
In the 14th century, there was a law that one of the popes made where if you spilled any of the wine, they had to go and lick it up. They weren't allowed to wipe it up. They had to be licked
up. I did hear that. Yep. Which is why the Catholic Church only does the wafers now.
Yeah. Speaking of wafers, it's another story.
They do not. They don't want to spill
any
of the divine. They can't trust their people with any of the, you know, the blood of Christ. Because heaven forbid they spill it.
Instead of the wine and everything. Yeah. Somebody I knew, they went to a wedding where they did a Catholic communion at the wedding. And they weren't given any wine, so it was a very dry wafer. So they started coughing. And they were going to spit it out, and the guy yelled at her. He was like, "Swallow the Savior! Swallow the Savior!"
Oh no!
And he was yelling. The entire church heard it, and it was just like, she's coughing.
She's kind of choked. She got the cracker dust in there, like.
Yeah. She was,
we were taught to put our teeth on the wafer.
Really?
No, you couldn't. You had it dissolve with your tongue, and you could only touch it with two fingers. When it finally came to the point, because early on, the priest would put it on your tongue for you.
Yes.
And then when it changed to where the person could actually do it, it was only with a particular two fingers.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. I did not realize that. We talked briefly last time about the Jehovah Witnesses, and I think another way is setting unattainable requirements. Like the only people that could take the Lord's Supper are the chosen ones, the 144,000. That's it. Which is why, supposedly, I've never been to a Jehovah Witnesses service where they do communion, but no one takes it. Because nobody can be that. Nobody can be sure.
Wouldn't you just need to go and do it?
Yeah, I know, right? I am the chosen one.
Walk in there.
That's also the same in going into a Roman Catholic service. You know, well, if you're not Roman Catholic, then you can't take communion.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yep. So I've always wondered, like, if you do go to if I go to a Roman Catholic church and the Bronx, like, how do they know? Like, is there some secret sign or something?
Well,
like
my mother, you know, raised my brother and I Catholic. My father was Catholic, and you know, even the priest would come to the house when my father was dying and give both my mother and father communion in the house. Mm-hmm. But then at my father's funeral service, you know, because we were at the church.
Yeah.
And of course, his brother and wife, and you know, we're going to be there. So, the priest gave us blessings. You know, we walked up and crossed our arms, and he gave us blessings. And my mother was always, always very offended about, how can they do this? And I'm like, okay, Mom, every church has a tradition.
Yeah.
And that's the way I kind of gauged it.
Yeah.
You know, my kids went to Pope John, and of course, clearly, everybody knew that they weren't Catholic. But my mom's like, well, are you going to go up and receive communion? And I'm like, Mom, first of all, I can't take it because it's not gluten-free.
Oh, bigger problems.
But I go, if you want to go up and take communion, go up and take communion. They're not going to stop and ask you.
Yeah. So maybe even we could set a too high of a view on it.
Yeah.
Depending on what it is, right? When the Lord Jesus gives it to us as a gift, like, here it is for you.
It's an interesting, just I want your thought on something, if I could just take 30 seconds. All right, so if you belong to, let us say, we're using it, the Catholic denomination, and you don't follow their guidelines, then you are sinning.
Right. Okay. Now,
if I don't have to, right, but because you've agreed to follow them. If you don't want to follow them, leave the church and join another church. Mm-hmm. But in other words, like if you set things in this church, you do. You and the elders set certain things.
Yeah.
And if I purposely violate them, then I'm sinning.
I think it depends on what it is.
Well, if I take the Lord's Supper without, and I know, like, wait a minute, I have sin in my life that which I haven't spoken to the Lord about.
Yep.
But I don't want to make a scene. So I'll just take it.
Yeah.
So I've sinned at that
But that's
point.
That's not necessarily because you disobeyed the elders, right? That's because you disobeyed God's word.
Well, no, that's right. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yes. All right.
Yeah. Just to make that clear. Yeah. Yes. Okay. We don't set we don't set the bar for sin. Like the Bible does. Yep. So yes, agreed with that. A couple quotes for us from another Puritan theology book. The Lord's Supper is an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ, said the Puritans. And then another one from Thomas Watson, who wrote a very helpful little book on the Lord's Supper. With what solemn preparation should we come to such an ordinance? It is not enough to do what God has appointed, but as he appointed. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord, says 1 Samuel 7:3. The musician first puts his instrument in tune before he plays. The heart must first be prepared and put in tune before he goes to meet with God in the solemn ordinance of the sacrament. Right? It speaks to getting our hearts in the right state before we would take the Lord's Supper. Just to kind of land the plane here, I was thinking of some practical ways for us to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I'm curious to hear your thoughts too on how you might, but there was an article that I found off G3 Ministries, and I thought it was helpful. He gave four ways or four areas to prepare: a vertical, horizontal, internal, and external. And so in our vertical preparation, we examine our relationship with God. Are we actually in real intimate communion with him, or do we see a separation due to sin? And of course, the first vertical consideration is, do we actually have a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ? That is for Christians. So maybe one way, the first way, is a vertical manner. We examine ourselves vertically with our relationship with God through Christ. And then we branch out and examine ourselves horizontally. Do we find any division between us and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? This is where it'd be really good to prepare beforehand, right? Not when the elements are being passed by the elders and, you know, you remember that me and Van Beekum got into this fierce text exchange, you know, 2 days ago where we called each other names or whatever, right? It's like, oh yeah, that happened. We never talked about that, right? So it speaks to being able to be prepared before the elements are there. And you see the warnings, right? Examine yourselves, right? We want to be right with each other. We want to avoid division. What should we do if we find that we have been either our relationship with the Lord is unresolved or our relationship with someone else is resolved? What should we do? Yeah, go and reconcile. Absolutely. We do it to the Lord, of course, confess and repent. We do it with the Lord. We have time to do that probably before we take the elements. But what about with somebody else? Right? Might not have time to do that if we didn't do it beforehand. Right? But think about that. Like, think about it, especially because we know when it's coming up. And if we're in conflict with someone else, like, that's another sense of urgency to resolve that. You know, and I've said to people, like, hey, the Lord's Supper's coming up. Let's work this out. Let's try and figure this out. Let's try and forgive each other and try and reconcile. It's just another way to elevate the Lord's Supper, but also keep practical unity.
It's almost like a built-in time frame to solve problems and not let things fester.
Yeah.
It's a very smart thing.
Yeah. Yeah. We could always let it pass, right? And that's too where it's like, I don't know, man. Maybe if I could just look like I took one and nobody would know, like I really didn't take one. What are we scared of? If we let the elements pass,
the
right?
The elders are pretty scary.
The elders are pretty scary.
Yeah.
Mel, you forgot to take one.
What about like even having the mentality of like, I'm forgiven. I'll deal with this later today or something like that.
That's convenient.
It's convenient.
It's very pragmatic, yes. Yeah, I mean, there is that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but you might forget, number one, mm-hmm. and maybe you won't get the chance. Mm-hmm. But I think it is another motivation to work things out. I think it's probably safest to let it pass. Just be like, okay, I'm just going to take a pass. on this one. So vertically, we examine ourselves. Horizontally, we examine our relationship with others. Internally, this is what we were talking about before, do we find any unconfessed sins, idols of the heart, private sins that we keep hidden from public? And that's what we like to do to give people that chance in silence to think about these things as the elements are passed. Like, you're sitting there looking at that wafer. Like, we should be thinking about the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. That should help bring to mind some business that we need to do with the Lord. And of course, the wonderful thing about having the Lord with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit is we can do that business right there. We can say to the Lord, confess specific sins. Use biblical terms, right? Confess specific sins. Say, this is what I did. Lord, this is, you know, I was harsh with my wife, or I lusted after someone else, or I, whatever, I was coveting in my heart. Something, you know, use biblical terms and ask for forgiveness from the Lord. That's why we give you that time to do that, to search your hearts. Conviction tends to come quickly, doesn't it? Especially when you're holding a wafer in your hand. But it also speaks about the legitimacy of our testimonies. Another Puritan, Stephen Charnock, said, "It's a sad thing to be Christians at supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." Here we are on Sunday morning. We got the cracker and the juice. Look at me. I got like a little halo around my head. I'm so holy, but as soon as I get out of this building, I'm a different person. That's not what we're going for here. So we examine our own selves internally, but we also examine externally. Do we find anything that's preventing us from engaging with our church to reach the neighbors and the nations with the gospel? It kind of speaks to, where am I being slack in my efforts for the gospel? Like Romans tells us, if you know the good that you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin. Like, where am I not actually? Like, where's the Lord been bugging me? Like that neighbor that I see walking the dog all the time, that I've had opportunities to talk about the gospel, but I just don't. So I thought that was helpful. A vertical preparation with God, a horizontal preparation with each other, internal, and of course, external. Any other thoughts on how we might prepare, or how you would possibly prepare for the Lord's Supper?
Be more aware of it's coming.
Be more aware of it's coming.
Not yeah. Showing up and being like, oh, yeah, you're right, it's first.
Yeah. It comes up fast, right? I literally can't believe it every time, where it's like, man, first Sunday of the month, again. Yep. Yeah.
I have a tendency to be on coffee service every time, so I should get a good reminder as soon as I walk in here.
Yeah, when you're filling up 200 little cups.
Oh, yep. I thought that was me. You seem to get it all the time.
True. You set that light for her, Ned? Oh,
sure. Okay.
Thanks. Any other thoughts or anything about Lord's Supper at all? Questions, comments, observations?
In my old church, one thing they used to do every now and then is they would get one thing of bread, and everybody would take a piece.
Yeah.
Just to kind of show like the unity. It was kind of neat.
Yeah, I like that too.
And then I was the one to stand up and say, it's leavened.
I don't know if that works during cold and flu season.
Everybody touching the same.
Yeah.
Rip the
piece
and
go, you know.
We do that and dip.
Oh, and then you got the floaters in there.
Yeah, you get the floaters.
He's not a dipper.
I'm not a dipper.
It's actual handkerchiefs.
Yeah. Well, I hope that this has kind of elevated the importance of the Lord's Supper for us, but I don't want it to seem out of reach for us, because the Lord, again, he says it, I've given this for you. And another guy called it a spiritual feast. Like, we look at the Lord's Supper and we look at it soberly. I don't want to say somberly, because there's an aspect of sadness to it. It should be a feast of joy, but we should be looking at it soberly, in the sense of knowing what it means, knowing the weight of our sin, but also then being so thankful to the Lord for forgiving our sins, right? Let's not stop at the weight of our sins and what it costs. Let's look through that and remember what God actually forgave us from, the depth of our sin. What grace is that? And forgiveness. So we don't want to make it something that we shy away from. We want to have that balance where we are holding it in proper, appropriate priority and importance, but also still make it approachable, because that's the grace that we all see.
What if, let's say there was somebody who came and they were a convert from, you know, Roman Catholicism, and they had such a somber view, or respectful view,
yeah,
that it was his body and his blood,
yeah,
and they were having trouble changing their view to what we see in the Bible.
Yeah.
How would you go about explaining that to them?
Yeah.
In that way, that,
yeah,
it's not his actual body and blood.
Yeah.
And it's not that,
yeah,
type of seriousness.
Yeah.
I can comment on that only to say that that was my situation. It just takes time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, over time you start to realize, and I hate to say the silliness of what the Catholics follow, because I don't,
yeah,
want to be disrespectful.
Yeah.
But to understand what the Bible says about it.
Right.
And to, you know, there's so many rules that the Catholics have which really aren't followed in the Bible. They don't get them from the Bible.
Yeah.
To be able to say,
sure,
I'm released from that. I have,
yeah,
the,
and that takes a while.
The view that Jesus wants me to have.
Yeah.
Rather than feeling guilty, oh, I broke away from this.
Yep. You know?
So,
yeah.
And that, but that just took me a while.
Yeah.
It didn't happen overnight.
Yeah. That's a good testimony, a good word. I would just add to that, I don't know if they've looked at the scriptures. Like, a lot of times, maybe a Roman Catholic hasn't actually picked up a Bible and read the scriptures that are corresponding to it. So I would probably take them through the same scriptures we went through tonight.
Yeah, it's in the Gospels especially,
yep,
where Jesus is right there. It's not going to just be his blood and his body. And he's,
right. And built on the symbolism of Passover itself, like Passover, you know, there were rich symbols in that. So it's like started in symbolism. So how could it then be literal now all of a sudden, right? And go through Paul and, you know, any other passages that are relevant. But yeah, Mel's right. I would definitely probably park in those Gospels for sure. And prayer, and not forcing them. Like, you can't, it's almost that conviction, right? You can't just, like, necessarily force someone to come to the same conviction level as you. You want to let the Holy Spirit work.
So if they believe that, you would bar them from the table, if they were still holding on to that belief?
I don't know that I would bar them from the table. I mean, I would explain it the way that I always explain it and set the parameters, but ultimately it's between them and God. Right, I can't look into someone's heart and see what they are, you know, believing. What were you going to say, Aileen?
But if they're here, obviously they're questioning what's,
sure,
going on in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I would explain it like I always do when I intro and fence the table and any other elder does, like Ned's going to do in March. Like, right? When,
when pressure.
When we fence the table, like, we're going to lay it out there. But again, these commands are to the church. Like, you have to do this. Like, examine yourself and do this. I can't examine themselves for them, right? We have to be responsible enough to lay it out there for them. But it's between them and the Lord, right, in that sense. So, no, I don't think I would bar them in that sense. I would let the Spirit do its work. Yeah, but we do, and every month we say, if you're not a believer, we let it pass. You know, and, you know, it was a cool evangelistic opportunity, which as of yet, this person has not come to know the Lord, but it was someone who I had come in contact with, and she was an unbeliever, and she became our friend, and she started coming to church, and she never took communion. And she told me, she's like, every time you talked about it, and every time that you said, if you're not a believer yet, don't take it, she's like, I wanted to take it in the worst way. She goes, but I wasn't there yet. And so she knew that she could not take the Lord's Supper until she actually submitted to Christ. And she was right on that edge. And I was like, that was such a, like, that's so accidentally evangelistic, where it's like, no, this is the step of faith. Like, come to Christ. Like, submit to Christ, like repent and believe. But she knew she took that cracker. She couldn't do that honestly unless she came to Christ, and so she didn't. And I just thought that was, it was, I respected that very much.
Did she ever come to Christ?
Not as of yet. Not as of yet.
But I'm just thinking about what Chris said. For someone coming from a Roman Catholic background to come here and
yeah.
then receive, because I'm just thinking
that would already be kind of an anathema in and of itself,
no, but,
right?
But to actually then receive communion, because I'm specifically thinking about my aunt and uncle. Whereas, you know, I believe that they had been to, you know, a Methodist church when you know, we were at the Methodist church and received communion there.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly, you know, I had been in the Catholic church with them, and it would have been perfectly okay, even though I had become a Methodist, to still receive communion if I wanted to, because I had been baptized Catholic.
You still had your card?
Yes, I still have my card, you know, but clearly Todd couldn't have, or,
yeah.
you know, I know my cousin's wife couldn't have, or anything like that,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
but I could have, because, you know, I had gone through the sacraments and all that, but I think they received communion at our church, and it wasn't a thought process for them that clearly the pastor at the Methodist church didn't transform, you know,
yeah, right.
communion into
didn't do it in the same
else.
Way. Yeah.
I think that
speaks to your, again, your own personal understanding. I would imagine there are Catholics that, you know, even though they've gone through all of the steps necessary, that it doesn't mean a hill of beans to them.
Oh, yeah, clearly.
You know, that can't be right. Like, even in their own doctrine and worldview. So, yeah, I think that comes back to your own personal understanding of the Lord and your own personal convictions of it. Sometimes there are none, which is sad to think about it. Yeah. Good stuff. Thank you, folks.
Thank you.
Let me pray for us. Lord, again, as we pause and we just think more deeply on some of the things that we consider essential in the church because you have given them to us, pray that you will impress these things upon our hearts and cause us even, it kind of makes us want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to the next time that we do that, Lord, to do so and prepare and do so in a way that we do remember your body and your blood and, Lord, what you have given us. And may it cause us to well up in worship of what you've done to reconcile us to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.